Good morning. This is one of my favorite times of the year. You know, it's not just because it's the holiday season, which is kind of cool, but it's really because, you know, it's Christmas. And Christmas can mean a lot to a lot of different people. Luckily, for most folks, it's a good thing, right? People get a little bit more festive. Maybe they even get a little more, I don't know, brighter. You know, just a little bit happier than they normally would be. At least, unless you're going shopping, no one is festive and happy when you're stuck trying to find parking or navigate crowded stores. Like we used to do Black Friday, me and my wife, and we haven't done it for a while because we like to people shop, get a couple of deals. You have to get there super early. The parking was horrible. The line was horrible. And if you've ever been in Target, you know, the day after Thanksgiving at 1 a.m., it's a zoo. Now, I also know that Christmas is hard for a good number of folks, and for a pretty good number of reasons. So I often like to think about this season not as Christmas, but as Advent. And I really love Advent because it's a reminder of what hope looks like from a God-centric point of view. And today, we're going to take a look at four places in the Old Testament that help illustrate this. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning is to talk about what hope looks like from our side, the human side of the equation. So I remember being a kid at Christmas. And boy, that was a great time of the year if you were a kid, because there was a lot of hope that Christmas morning would bring really good things. And for me, it wasn't really about big presents, getting a lot of stuff. It was about my stocking, and it was about fresh cinnamon rolls for breakfast. So it was about stuff, but it was about little stuff. So when I was a kid, those cinnamon rolls were everything. Now, if you've been here at Hidden Creek for any period of time, there's no way you haven't heard Pastor Tim talk about getting French toast when he travels to Israel. Like it's this ethereal experience for him, an out-of-body experience, almost like he's addicted to it. So for him, that's his beyond belief kind of thing. And we all have those things like that. For me, it's my mom's cinnamon rolls. Before the cinnamon rolls, though, was the stocking. That was the other big thing that morning. And if we wanted my mom to be in a good mood, then we knew we could get up, sneak around the house a little bit until we could see the Christmas tree. Because this was the thing in my house. We always left Santa a note because we would know lights were off. If we saw it, the lights were on. Santa had been there because we'd asked Santa to turn the lights on, and he always turned them on when he was there. So we knew the stocking was there. And we could sneak out, like, ever so quietly. And I was 8, so it wasn't really quiet. It probably sounded like the world was ending. But we'd get there, we'd grab the stocking, I'd race back to my room. And I was always looking for one thing in particular. My new Rubik's Cube. So if you don't remember these things, because I'm old and I know toys and puzzle games, now they're more fun. Just is what it is. Technology is what it is. But a Rubik's Cube was this little puzzle thing. And on each side, they had squares. And each side of the squares, they were all the same color. So when you got it, that's the way it was. You'd mix it up. The colors would be all mashed around. And in order to get it back to right, you had to kind of mix it up. You get it back to where it was good, and it would be the way it was started. You were good. You'd finished it. And at any age, that's not really easy. If I gave one to one of you guys, it would be hard to do. So it was hard for me. But soon after the Rubik's Cube, I was able to get my cinnamon roll in hope had turned into reality. I was one happy kiddo. Now, the next part of this story, my mom's going to hear this, so I'm going to get a phone call about this. But she came up here maybe, I don't know, 10 years ago, and I asked her to make cinnamon rolls because I was remembering that moment. And when you're an adult, they're not as good. It is what it is. Anyways, when you get older, the other thing that happens is hope works a little bit better when it's thought of in a bigger picture kind of way. So as an adult, if you do things like hope for a new job, it's almost never simply, boy, I really want this job. I hope I get it. Rather, it becomes something more along the lines of, hey, I hope I get this job and it, you know, dot, 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 fill in the blank here. I'm guessing for a lot of us, it would be, I hope they get this job. I really want this job. I hope I'm happy there. I hope it fulfills me. I hope I can do some good and make a difference. things like that. So if we think about hope from a godly perspective, the picture becomes even bigger, which makes sense because, you know, God is a big picture sort of guy. And for our first verse this morning, we're going to talk about a big picture kind of event. I want you to pull out your Bible, go to the easiest verse I'm ever going to tell you to look up. We're going to the beginning of the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Now, it's not up on the board behind me, but in your handout, all the scriptural references that are there for this morning. You can look it up when you get it home. You can look it up now. Doesn't matter. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. When I was thinking about these verses, one of the first things I thought of was is that this is almost the baseline for belief in God. So if you think about it, if you don't believe that God spoke into existence our world, then believing everything else about God might be a bit of a struggle, because God is the ultimate creator. In one magnificent moment, there is nothing, simply a darkness that is deep and settling. In the next moment, God exhibits the power of creation, and the world is born. We go from there being nothing to the creations of the heavens and the earth to the first day, right? From darkness to light. It's kind of a big deal. And we know that God doesn't stop there. The world gets filled up. Things are named, and this new creation becomes not so new, but something brimming with creative energy and life. I always looked at the creation story as really just that. Like, it was a story for me that explained how we came to be. We're on this flying rock in the universe. How did it happen? That's how it happened. And this whole part of Genesis explains all of these foundational things about life on Earth. How did the planet even form? The atmosphere, water, plants, animals, humans. You keep reading, and you even get to the part where we now know how sin enters into the world. Right? This part of the Bible is amazing. But you know what it also is? It's about hope. So from the very beginning of time, like the very creation of existence, God was laying the foundation for what ultimate hope would look like. So how many times, like how many of us have had a really bad day? So it's not the kind of day where the PB&J you took for lunch makes your bread soggy, or if you're like me, sometimes you stop off and get coffee and you've got your vacuum-sealed mug and you get your coffee and you pour it in there and you seal it up and you get to work and you open it up and it's too cold, like it got cold in like the 12 minutes down the freeway because I didn't seal it right. Like, I'm not talking about that kind of day. I'm talking about the kind of day where you get home and you just have to put on some comfortable clothes and a plop down on the couch or your favorite chair, and you just want to be numb from everything that's happened. Like, that kind of day. So I can't speak for most of you, but I can speak for me. And when I have that kind of day, Noel's no good, I want to crawl away and hide kind of day, I often think to myself, tomorrow's a new day. I think that a lot as I go to sleep. And then I pray and I hope fervently that when I get up, go to work, that it really is a new day. And it wasn't until recently that I started to think about the story of creation in the terms of hope like that. Because God brings forth everything from nothing. It's a new day, creation. Everything from nothing. And that includes my hope for a new day. Because hope, to be real and to be true, has to be colored with the paintbrush that God uses. It has to be based in God. I'm going to repeat that because I think it's important. Hope In order to be real, in order to be true, it has to be colored with the paintbrush that God uses. It has to be based in God. Now, with that in mind, if we keep reading the Old Testament, we know that all kinds of crazy things are going to happen. My daughter's a bit of a skeptic, and I used to tell her when she would complain about the Bible, I'd say, hey, if you think that this is boring, flip to the Old Testament because it's full of people who do a whole lot of not great things. Like there's violence, there's deceit, there's sex, there's love. It's everything you could ever want to read, and there's even hope. And that's really evident in Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. So their story reads like a 1980s daytime TV drama. And I remember those being called soap operas, but I'm never at home during the day, so I don't know if they're called that anymore. But they were crazy, filled, just dramatic things happened left and right. Between the commercial breaks, people lived and died. Adam and Eve, they kind of have a similar existence to that because they have some kids, Cain and Abel. And in typical sibling fashion, there's going to be tension and there's going to be jealousy. And then, in not quite so typical fashion, Cain is going to brutally kill his brother. Now, I have a brother. There was lots of jealousy. There was lots of other things too, but we're both alive, so we know it didn't get to this point. And forgive me for the quick paraphrase, but to put it simply, one of them is pleasing to the Lord and the other isn't. And instead of finding a reasonable solution to this, Cain kills his brother. So no more Abel means no more problems. Or does it? Because God, by this time in the Bible, has shown that he knows everything. And he knows what has happened, blood has been spilled, and life has ended. Cain is going to be punished. His livelihood had been to work the ground. And now he wasn't going to be able to do that. The ground would no longer yield to his labor, and he would live his remaining days wandering it. And you can imagine, Cain knew the consequences of this, and he didn't like it. He was afraid that those who had seen him would know God's consequences on his life and would kill him on sight for what he had done. In Genesis 4, verses 15 to 17, is God's response to Cain expressing that. So the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So we're then given a genealogy of sorts on the line of Cain fleshes out, and we can kind of see where all that leads. And this is a story about a lot of things. But it's also really a story about God providing hope. And it's in this sense. Cain knows the truth of what he's done. And he knows that because of that, he's not long for the earth. He's going to be killed. He will not survive. Now, Cain seemingly has this selfish side to him. I mean, he killed his brother because of how he felt. So he's worried about these things, right? He's worried about what's going to happen to him. And he expresses it to God. And God listens. And God gives a solution that actually provides some hope for him. Maybe even a chance at redemption. So I will not pretend to stand here and tell you that I know what else is going on through Cain's mind. Because I don't. And I don't know that if he would forever live with the specter of not being close to God. Like for me, if I'm not close to God, it hurts. I don't know if Cain felt that way. And if he did, then this really was more of a punishment. But Cain is all about himself at this point in time. So from the outside looking in, Cain ended up living a productive life. He was a builder of cities. He has a family. Right? In short, God provided him some measure of hope, and Cain responds to it. And also in some ways, this story gives us a framework of how God's people and God interact when things go awry. Because that relationship takes on a call and response kind of nature.
Eventually, whoops, let me make sure that my mic is on. Sorry about that. Eventually, there's going to be a prophetic component to all of this because God's people don't always easily realize when they've messed up, and God's going to want to tell them they've messed up. But for the most part, this is going to follow a similar pattern to what begins with Cain, right? So when his people call out, God's going to provide some measure of hope. His people may not like what that measure is, but it's there. And hope shows up in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, not just in the manner it does with Cain, where there's a plea for something to be different that comes after the consequence. God is also going to exhibit ideas of hope and what hope means in different and maybe even more subtle ways. The first example we're going to look at of that is Rahab in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites are about to finally take the land that they had been promised. They're poised and ready to do what the Lord has told them to. And Joshua chapter 2 tells us the story. Now, Joshua is going to send spies into the city of Jericho to scout the land that they're about to possess. And that's a smart thing to do because none of them had really been in that land and known what was going on. And they know God's going to provide because God has proven time and again that he does. But they also know they need to be ready. So two spies are sent in, and they end up in the place of Rahab. And Rahab can be a controversial figure. Translations will tell you she was a prostitute, and there's some research that says she was an inn owner, and some that say she was doing both. And that's really not that necessary or important to this, except if she was a prostitute, we get a really good idea that she may not have always been a God-fearing person. So nonetheless, the spies are at her place, and the ruler in Jericho knows it. He finds out they're there. And because he knows that, he's going to send a message to Rahab that she needs to turn them in. She's harboring fugitive spies. She's a traitor. Her life right now very quickly has gone from what it had been to being in peril. I've got a bunch of younger friends, so when things seem really messed up at work and things aren't good situations, they'll look at me and go, hey, life comes at you pretty fast. Things change. Well, for Rahab, life was coming at her fast. This happened pretty quickly. So if you were her, what would you do? What would I do? I like to think the best of myself, so I like to think I would do the right thing, like the Rahab thing. Because what she does is she puts on a brave face, she kind of gets herself ready, and she lies. The ruler's men are at her door. They want to know where the guys are, where the spies, give them to me. And she's like, hey, they were here, but they left. And they went like that way. They're like, oh, that way? She's like, no, I'm sorry, no, that way. And they're like, are you sure? And she's like, no, they went that way towards the city gates. They might be out. Go get them. Go now. So they take off. They take off, they pursue, they chase them out of the city, or they think they do. And the city gates are closed. And I'll let Scripture tell the rest of the story. It is a pretty big chunk. It's Joshua 2. It's verses 8 to 16. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all those who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven and on earth. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives are your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down on a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was also part of the city wall. And she said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. So she protects them. She gives them a plan for escape. Because she's heard the truth of who God is, she's on board with it. She wants it in her life. Remember, she doesn't know God. She's just heard this. So she puts her faith and all of her hope in the idea that God is who she has heard that he is. And that hope, it saves her and her family. And it's a different kind of hope, but it's still hope. And her faith in God and the hope that she can only find in him pays off, right? Because they're going to take the city. They're going to destroy things. But her and her household are not touched. So her hope really has become her salvation. And the other hope I want to discuss, and it was a continuation, is a continuation of the hope that we see in Rahab, and it's found in Ruth. And when, a couple years ago, when I was given an assignment to preach on Ruth, I kind of went into it not making a lot of important connections that I really probably should have made. So I was maybe a bad Christian, really a bad grad student. Right, like things I should have known. And it really shouldn't have taken a preaching assignment in school to force me to reread it, look at it through a different lens, and recognize the importance of it. Because at that point in time, Ruth has become what I think of as the most beautiful book in the Bible. I had always thought it was a bit of an outlier. Like, you know, it was just kind of, why is this here? But it's not really an outlier. We'll get to that in a moment. The story itself is pretty simple. Naomi has a husband, and they're forced to leave the land of their birth with their two sons. They end up marrying women, their two sons do, not of the culture and religious background that they come from. And then in short order, she goes from having a husband, two sons, daughter-in-laws, a family, to not having her husband or her two sons. They die. Very quick succession. And she's left as a foreigner with no real way to sustain her life in a land that isn't hers. She hears that fortunes in the land that she's come from have changed. So the reasons that they had to flee are no longer good reasons to stay away. So her and her daughter-in-laws prepare to leave. They're going to go back to where Naomi's from. And they do that. And as they're going, Naomi stops them. And she implores them to go back to their mothers and to their own gods. Now they go back and forth, where they should go, where they shouldn't go. Her daughter-in-laws eventually say, okay, we're going to go. But then Ruth replies, and it's in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Life is not going to be easy for them. They're going to continue to struggle. There are two women who still have no real protector and no real way to sustain a standard of living, which means things are going to be rough. And the story continues, and we get to a point where Ruth meets Boaz, and her fortunes slowly start to turn. In Ruth 2, verses 11 through 12, Boaz replies to Ruth, I have been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You want to talk about hope? These words, they're really a blessing on Ruth. And they point towards the hope that only the Lord can bring. Things are now going to start to change pretty quickly for Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi can see it happening. She understands what all of this means culturally. So she's going to instruct Ruth on what to do, how to act, and what all of it actually means. So she helps Ruth be in a position to attach herself legally to Boaz. And much like we might think of like dating, finding someone to marry, Boaz is going to go through the cultural and legal steps necessary for their union to be official. He is hers, she's his. Now, for me, this is a really great love story, and it starts with Ruth's love for Naomi and that of Boaz for Ruth. Because Ruth gives up everything to not leave Naomi on her own. She gives up her family's gods, and really any hope of a future. Except that she really doesn't, because what she's done is she's aligned herself to the culture and heritage of Naomi and Naomi's God. Like, that's our God. She's all in. In God, she finds hope. And God rewards her. Her life gets better. Right? There's provision beyond belief. Boaz was a successful guy. You know, now they don't have to worry about stuff. And then there's the way that the book of Ruth ends, with a genealogy. It's after the birth of her son. It's Ruth 4, verses 16 to 18. I'm going to read it for you. And again, this is after the birth of her son. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amnibadab. Amnibadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. I want to just read kind of that last verse again. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. I became a good grad student. I went, oh, I know why this is important. Yeah, because this leads directly to Jesus, right? Amen. Like, I love this about God. So God took a woman who had faith and a whole lot of hope, who was a foreigner to the people of God, and elevated her to someone who stands with Boaz in the direct line of the genealogy that leads to Jesus. Right, Jesus is going to happen no matter what, because that is what God's plan is. But she is hopeful and she is faithful, and that makes this a whole lot easier here on earth. And for me, I had been a lifelong, pretty committed atheist. Hate saying that, although I say it because it explains a lot. And I would have told you at that point in time in my life that there was no path to God for an outsider like me. And I'm standing up here doing this, so there clearly is. This story, though, if you don't know what you don't know, you read the story, and what you know is that an outsider like me has a really clear path to God. Because God brought into the fold an outsider like Ruth. So a simple woman who believed, had faith, and really had hope that all of that stuff would mean something, and to God, all of that stuff did. So the story of Ruth, it turns out to not just be about this abiding love and loyalty that Ruth has, but it's a story about hope for the outsider, hope for the lost, hope for the lonely, hope for the abused, right? It's hope that God really will do amazing things for them. And that brings us back to what I like about the Advent season, because for me, it's really about hope. And society today waters down hope a lot. Like, we use it for everything. My wife and I were talking about it yesterday. And she said, what does hope really mean, right? Because we just throw it out like, oh, I hope I get this. I hope this happens. What does it mean? Like, it's just another word. And then when I was working on my sermon, the last thing I looked at probably colors my thoughts this morning, because I was watching TV. I didn't remember what it was. But all these commercials were about this really watered-down version of hope, right? New cars. It was BMWs and Lexuses and the Jaguar holiday season of savings for mom. Right? There's even a GM commercial with a couple of trucks where, you know, the mom's excited because she's got a truck. Like, toy ads at Target, like countless of toys for the kids. New tools for dad at Lowe's, right? And this is all couched in an idea of hope, but it's hope lost in commercialism. And that really isn't hope, right? That's kind of shiny, fun things, which is okay. But it's not anything real and lasting. Because what God shows us is what real hope is and how hard it can be to live in hope, right? Cain, he simply wants to not die, right? He did a horrible thing, and God, I don't want to die because of it. Rahab risks life hoping without actually knowing that God would come through for her. Ruth, she just hopes for an okay life with Naomi and her new God, but she doesn't really know what that's going to look like, and she doesn't really know if it's going to happen. Or me, right? Like, I started praying about this sermon, and the Holy Spirit put in my head that hope was where it was at, and, like, not with really traditional Advent scriptures, and I was like, Holy Spirit, what? That's, you know, you live in hope, and it's not always the easiest thing to do. You can be afraid. It can make you afraid. And that really happens if we don't place our hope, if we place our hope someplace it doesn't belong. So hope in material objects, other things in this world, that's a really shaky foundation. Faith in the hope that God provides, that's not shaky. That's rock solid. And God shows us that hope in him is not necessarily easy, but it's necessary. So if your 8-year-old me on Christmas morning, I told you we'd come back to the story. If your 8-year-old me on Christmas morning, hope is really easy. It's a Rubik's Cube that's waiting, and maybe, like, I hope I can get it done. And if not, like, that's okay, because you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to rearrange all the stickers, pretend that I did it, and then I'm going to go get my cinnamon roll. And, like, mom's going to be like, wow, you did that. In her mind, she's probably thinking, really? You think I don't know what you did? Right? But I'm 8, so that's easy stuff. From the stories we've read today, for Cain, he's got to live his entire life knowing and hoping that God's true to his word, that he wouldn't be killed for what he'd done. For Rahab, she took an amazing risk. If God isn't who she has heard that he is, her days are done. She and her family will be found out to be the traitors that they are. They're going to be killed. They'll be wiped off the face of the earth. It's over for them. For Ruth, her hope is clearly in God to provide. She loves Naomi. She's loyal to Naomi. But Naomi's God, our God, has become her God. So there is no turning back. If this doesn't work, there is nothing for her. Period. End of the story. For us, like every day, especially in this Advent season, our hope is in the same place that Cain, that Rahab, and that Ruth placed their hope. We have it a little bit better. Because ultimate hope came to our world and was crucified as the ultimate sacrifice. So as we get closer and closer to Christmas, celebrating the birth of our Savior, hope should become evident to all of us if it hasn't already. The hope of Christ is eternal. It covers everything. Now, the last scripture for this morning is John 1, it's verses 9 to 13. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. And in the end, that is real hope. And it's real hope in a world that desperately needs it. If you'll pray for me, or pray with me. Lord, Father, Every day I live in hope. Every day we all live in hope. Because we know that you provide. We know that your grace, it covers everything. And that the hope we have in you isn't misplaced. It's not shiny, fun things. But it's true, it's honest, it's real. It's the rock that's the foundation that we build our lives on. And in Advent season, Lord, I pray that every day, Lord, actually every day of our lives, I pray that we remember as we wake up the sacrifice you gave in giving us your son to die a human's death on a cross, a humiliating death on a cross, so that we could live, so that we could be yours again in relationship with you. I thank you, Lord, for my Savior. It means everything to me. And I thank you for this morning and for the people here and for those that couldn't be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.